Well, we continue our series in 2 Peter and chapter 2, false teachers. And says Peter, they'll soon be here. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. False teachers with a false story. If the true story is the Lord Jesus Christ, foretold by the prophets, witnessed by the apostles, written in this book, written in the Bible, and the story is the salvation of sinners by his cross and resurrection, and the restoration in those sinners his very image, and the righting of wrongs, the turning of the world the right way up, and the judgment of the world by Jesus Christ, and if the true story culminates in his exaltation and glory with a renewed universe blazing with the light and glory of Jesus Christ, then these false teachers will tell you another story. A story that promotes a world that doesn't exist. A story that changes the message of Jesus Christ. Says Peter, they exploit people with false words. They persuade people to believe the lie. They promote a lifestyle that defaces the image of God. And they reject the Lord of glory. And ultimately their story ends in darkness, destruction, and damnation. Their condemnation, says Peter, from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. What does Satan say in the garden? Did God actually say? And what do these apostles of Satan say? Did God actually say? And they may even use the Bible to deny the Bible. What does Satan say in the garden when Eve said that to eat the fruit of that tree would bring upon them the judgment of God? He said to Eve, you will not surely die. And what do these apostles of Satan teach? They say there's no judgment, no comeback. You can live as you please. You will not surely die. After all, do you see a burning sky? Has the ground opened up and swallowed you? I've been living like this for years and nothing's happened to me. But, says Peter, these false teachers are condemned already. God's judgment is already tracking them. Chapter 2, verse 3, their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. If you ever have one of those nasty experiences, you're fast asleep and then you wake up and you find that someone's actually looking at you. And you wake up to be looking at them in the face. Or these people think that it's God's judgment that's asleep. But it's they who are asleep, and soon they will wake up to be face to face with the terrifying reality of the judgment of God. And says Peter, if you don't believe me, in verses 4 to 10 of chapter 2, he gives three examples to prove the point. So will you please come with me in our reading 2 Peter, chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. That's where we've arrived. It's on page 1018 in the Church Bibles. And we've got two things to say this morning, two points. And point number one is this. Has God got a problem with sex? Verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned. Verse 5. If God did not spare the ancient world. Verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And especially, verse 10, those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. Says Peter, these teachers and their followers indulge in the lust of defiling passion. In other words, these people are ruled by sexual desire. They're ruled by their glands. And the sense of it is anyone, anytime, anywhere. Chapter 2, verse 14, they have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. Chapter 2, verse 2, we thought about this last time. And many will follow their sensuality. It's a strong word. It means a sensual indulgence. It has all the connotations of sexual immorality. You see, what gives these false teachers, what gives their teaching such traction, what gets its hooks into people, is the promise of pleasure. So why please the master? Please yourself. Why be controlled by Jesus? You're free. You choose. Why the need for this costly, humiliating discipleship? All this denying yourself. All this warring against sin and temptation. You just go with the flow. If that's what you want, you do no wrong. Don't get yourself all tied up in rules. It's a matter of personal interpretation and conscience. Oh, they might call it sexual immorality. But is God that bothered about these things? Didn't God make your body? Didn't he make it with its desires and appetites and pleasure points? Are we making a big fuss about nothing? Has God got a problem with sex? Well, has he? Now, in this series, we need to go on soon and have a message on human sexuality. Why God made us sexual beings, it needs to be said. What does the Bible say in our present climate? But today we do need to give a framework for Peter's condemnation of these false teachers. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. Peter's raising the subject. We need to talk about it. Now, Jesus is answering questions on divorce. And, of course, divorce should never be our starting point. The starting point is marriage. And, therefore, Jesus says this. I need to turn to it, but he says it in Mark chapter 10, verses 6 to 9. He says, okay, they're asking him about divorce, and he says, no, let's go back to the way it was intended. He says, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh, so they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So says Jesus, marriage is an exclusive, lifelong union between one man and one woman. It's publicly recognized. A man shall leave his father and mother. And this relationship is consummated through sexual intercourse. The two become one flesh. In other words, this union between one man, one woman, this union in marriage is forged, deepened, expressed through sexual intimacy. Now, we meet someone, maybe for the first time, and we shake hands, don't we? There's a certain body language. We see our friends and we embrace. But this unique relationship is expressed through the most profound and intimate body language. And what it expresses runs so much deeper than just the joining of bodies. We read Genesis 4 that Adam knew his wife Eve. Why was not being coy? He's actually saying that was what was really going on. They were disclosing themselves to each other. He knew his wife in a way he hadn't known her before that. So if the framework is physical, because we express ourselves through our physicality, the result is that two living souls become one in a relationship of ever deepening intimacy and love. That's the purpose for which God gave sex. It explains why sexual desire is so powerful. God made it like that. Because it joins together two people in this unique bond. So that they are no longer two, but one flesh. It's meant to be all-consuming. Let's get a Puritan to back that up. John Bunyan said, The only time I can't pray is when I'm in bed with my wife. It's a profound act of love. And because it's so powerful and all-consuming, God locks it inside marriage, because that is what it's designed for. Now, fire. You light a fire in the fireplace, and it warms and cheers the whole room. Fire is good when it's in its proper place, when it's within boundaries. But you kindle a fire in the middle of the floor, and it will burn the house down and destroy everything. Sexual desire is good. It's a gift from God. But it is only safe in marriage. You take it outside marriage, and it will destroy. Says God to husbands and wives, he says, you are free. Free to lose control. Free to kindle a fire. But only inside marriage. So God has nothing against sex. It is his gift to be enjoyed. What God is against, and this is what Peter is dealing with, is the abuse of that gift. Is the lighting of a fire that destroys bodies, relationships, lives. The expression of our sexuality beyond the boundaries that God has set. The unlocking of our sexuality by someone other than our spouse. And therefore, all forms of sexual expression outside of marriage, and we're talking about a marriage between one man, one woman, all forms of sexual expression outside of marriage is sin. So now do you see where the problem lies? Look again at verses 9 and 10. Then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. You see why God is against sexual immorality? Number one, these teachers and their followers, and actually, to be honest, the whole human race, despise authority, says Peter. They despise God's authority. Sexual sin doesn't have its origin in sexual desire. Sexual desire is not a sin. Sexual sin has its origin in pride, in the defiance of God. Now, who made me? God made me. So how am I to live? Well, the God who made me, the God who meant me, has given me instructions as to how I am to live. The loving God who made me and meant me has given me loving instructions as to how I am to live. He gave me life. How am I to live? According to his instructions. But what do these people say? They say, God has known me. God can't tell me what to do. It's my life, and if it's my life, I will do what I want. So I define who I am. I choose how to express my sexuality. I'm entitled to do as I please. So why should I be held back by God's rules? So do you see? The root sin is pride. It's saying that I am at the center, not God. I'm the most important person, not God. And therefore nobody, least of all God himself, is going to tell me what I can and cannot do with my life and my body. It's up to me. I define myself. It's up to me how I express my sexuality. And Peter says what they are doing is despising authority, God's authority. They're despising the Lord. It's this whole sense of I owe him nothing. He's not worthy of my love and obedience. I'm going to go my own way. So that's the first reason why God's against it. Because it's a despising of him. And you see the second reason why God is against sexual immorality. Look at verse 10 again. And especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion. Because once I reject God, and because I'm hardwired to worship, what do? I'll go looking for an alternative. I've got to worship something. That's my wiring. So if I turn away from the true and the real God, I'll go looking for something else, someone else to worship. I'll go looking for another God which isn't a real God. Something else to give my life meaning and purpose. Something else to give my life to. And maybe pick me up when I'm down. And these people think they find that God in pleasure. And particularly, says Peter, sexual pleasure. It becomes their God. And so wherever that pleasure leads them, they follow. It shapes them, changes them, rules them. Look at the way Peter puts it in chapter 2, verse 14. They have eyes full of adultery, insatiable for sin. When they look at people through those eyes, they simply see people as sexual objects. That's how they view everyone. As sexual objects to be used. That's the prism through which they view everything else. They view the world around them. And therefore, if that means breaking down the boundaries that God has set, and just not pushing through those boundaries a little way, but actually going as far as they can go and not stopping, going faster and faster and faster and just seeing other people in terms of the pleasure they can give to me, then so be it. And says Peter, they indulge in the lust, in the desire, if you like, in the desire of defiling passion. Nothing wrong with sexual desire. It's a gift of God. But what they do is they run it as far as they can go through the boundaries that God himself has set. So sexual sin doesn't have its origin in sexual desire. That's the point. Sexual desire is a gift. The fire is for the fireplace. And if it's in the fireplace, it's good. Sexual sin has its origin in human pride, in human rebellion. I despise God's authority. It's my life, my body, I'll do with it what I will. Thank you very much. And has its origin in idolatry. People idolize sex. And therefore there are no boundaries or barriers. And that's why God is against it. That's why God is against this sin. So point number two. Yes, but. Verse 3 again. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Will God really condemn sexual immorality? You know, are we really saying that anything, literally anything, outside heterosexual marriage is a sin which God condemns? We're really saying that. I mean, that's ridiculous, isn't it? Come on. Well, our problem is that some sins just don't feel that bad. And the reason for that is that, of course, is that sin's inside us. Sin's in the very fabric and weave of my life. And therefore I see everything through the lens of sin. And therefore I'm blinded to its true significance, its true weight. I don't see it as God sees it, I just see it as I see it. And it might be a problem if it causes some difficulties in relationships every now and again, but it's not that big a deal. Which is why Peter now then goes on to name three episodes where people, verse 10, despised authority, and verse 10, indulged in the lust of defiling passion. You don't think it's a big deal, says Peter? Well, here are three examples where God stepped in because people didn't take this seriously. So episode number one, look at verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. Well, what's all this about? Who are these angels? Well, we meet them in Genesis chapter 6. This is what we read. Genesis 6, verse 1. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came in to the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. You just feel like you're just looking through a little crack in the door, don't you? It's just like, it just throws up so many more questions. But just a little glimpse. So who are these angels? Well, they're the ones spoken of there in Genesis chapter 6. They're called their sons of God. Sons of God is the Old Testament word for angels. They're called sons of God because they were created rather than born. They weren't a son of somebody. They were a son of God because God made them. Now, before the flood, because this is where we are, it appears that angels moved much more freely between heaven and earth. After all, there's an angel that's stationed outside the Garden of Eden to guard the way to the tree of life. There's an angel stationed on the earth. And if you look at Genesis chapter 19, it's clear angels could take physical form. They meet with Abraham and they eat and they drink. As far as Abraham's concerned, he's entertaining three strangers. So angels, much more present, able to take physical form, able therefore it seems to engage in eating and drinking, and therefore it seems what is spoken of here. So what do these angels do? Well, they despise God's authority. Angels, says Jesus, Mark 12, were not to marry and therefore not to engage in sexual activity. But these angels do exactly that. They defy God. What's more, they indulge in the lust and the desire of defiling passion. We're told the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. So in the pursuit of pleasure, they broke through the barriers that God had set. The barriers between heaven and earth, the barriers between angels and human beings, the barriers surrounding sex, and they even produced these strange hybrid children. Jude says in verse 6, the angels did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. So again, they're going through the barriers. They're going through the boundaries that God has set. And in doing so, they're despising God who set those boundaries. So what these angels do is they turn God's order on its head. And they're kindling a fire in the house. And before everything is destroyed, the judgment of God falls. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, place of punishment, that's actually Tartarus, the word, and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. So this spirit of angels didn't escape God's judgment. Why then do these false teachers think they're going to get away with it? Episode number 2, verse 5. If he did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. So now we're talking about the flood. And again, we go back to Genesis chapter 6. And just the next verses on. The Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. It's interesting, isn't it? When the boundaries between heaven and earth break down, when the boundaries between humans and angels break down, when the boundaries between men and women break down, when the boundaries that protect society and family life break down, when disorder multiplies, then God in judgment removes all order. The chaos of the flood. If angels and men will not keep within the boundaries that God has set, then in judgment the waters will not keep within the boundaries that have been set for them. So when men overthrow the moral order, verse 10, then know that the judgment of God is very near. That's the point that Peter is making. If he did not spare the ancient world. And then on to episode number 3. He gives. Look at verse 6. If by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. It's going back to the first book of the Bible again, isn't it? This time it's Genesis chapter 19. And you'll know what happens. The angels, they come to Lot in Sodom. We read two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. He said, "My lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way." They said, "No, we will spend the night in the town square." But he pressed them strongly. So you know that something is terrible might happen if they stayed out in the open square. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked them unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. And they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Every man of the city is there. And they are there with one express purpose: to gang rape Lot's visitors. Now, how many boundaries do you have to break through, do you have to cross to reach that point? The lust of defiling passion. They simply see these two strangers, these two visitors who've come for refuge in Sodom as simply a means to their end, which is pleasure. They've hardened their hearts. They have eyes which just see it in sexual terms. It's the lust of defiling passion. And what they're driven by is that which is in total defiance of God himself. And God sees all that he needs to see, doesn't he? And now there can be no benefit of the doubt. And so his judgment falls. And says Peter, it stands as a warning to every future generation that God is not mocked, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. Did you see the point? God really does condemn sexual immorality. Hasn't he moved with the times? Hasn't he softened his stance? Isn't he now more up to date? And Peter answers, no. Because the root of this sin is not sexual desire. If you despise God's authority, it's up to me, not him. And if you seek to express that defiance by pursuing that which God himself has forbidden, and in so doing wrecking the good gift that he's given to the human race, and you turn something good and noble and beautiful and lovely, and you now make it into the lust of defiling passion, then no surprise when God then says, enough. Whether you're a mighty angel, whether you're the whole world, or whether you're a rich and powerful city. On Judgment Day, God won't be sitting down with Sodom and Gomorrah and apologizing that he overreacted. Says Peter, he's setting down a marker, a warning, making them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly. You see, the way Peter puts it, it is a sin which the world doesn't take seriously, which we don't take seriously. And because it's so powerful, and because it's so strong, our desires, it floods everything. And you kindle a fire outside the fireplace, and it will destroy. So Peter says, for if God did not spare angels, verse 4. Verse 5, if he did not spare the ancient world. Verse 6, if by turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to ashes, he condemned them to extinction. If, then, verse 9, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment, and especially those who indulge in the lust of defiling passion and despise authority. These false teachers, with their attractive teachings, which get their hooks into people, that make sin look attractive, which say, just go with your desires, it's okay, no burning sky, no judgment, you're free. Says Peter, don't be taken in. These false teachers and their followers will not get away with it. And you see how these three episodes work as well? We've got to be so careful we don't misread God. Did the judgment of God fall immediately on those angels? No. They had families, grown-up children. Was anyone expecting the flood? Well, Jesus says in Luke 17, they were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. No one was expecting a flood. And that day when Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, was there a burning sky? No. We're told the sun rose, as it always did. It was just another day. Lot's sons-in-law, when he warned them, they thought he was joking. How can you be serious? This is ridiculous. Whoever could believe such things? And Peter's saying, don't misread God. In fact, his judgment is not even a slow train coming. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. Says Peter, God is not mocked. The world is not spiraling out of control. Nobody gets away with it. God will set it right. Of course he will. He will judge wickedness at the perfect time, and he'll do it for his glory. That's why Peter puts it as he does. Verse 4, if. Verse 5, if. Verse 6, if. Verse 9, then. It's already happened in the history of the world. These are trailers, these are previews of that great day of judgment. So be warned. Now, of course, we've yet to speak about Noah and Lot, and God willing, we'll look at them next time. But as we close, well, is that it then? You know, you despise God, you're sexually immoral, so it's bye-bye time. Is that it? Next stop, the judgment of God. No, that's not it. If that was it, there'd be no hope for anyone. Jesus said this, Matthew chapter 5. He says, you have heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Says Jesus, all it takes is the second look. And in Mark chapter 7, Jesus says this. He says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. Sexual immorality, adultery, sensuality. So it's clear that by Jesus' reckoning, all of us are guilty, aren't we? Of the lust, of the desire, of defiling passion. All of us despise God's authority. isn't just a case of, well, these false teachers, look at them. Look at their followers. Actually, all of us are swept into this net. All of us are guilty. All of us have taken the second look. All of us have those thoughts. And my friend, you know that. All of us have that sense that we're waiting to be found out. We all wrestle with feelings of guilt and shame. All of us have made a mess of relationships. We all have our secrets, and if they were up on the screen this morning, we would have to run out of this building because we'd be so ashamed. And the rest of us would be sitting there thinking, well, I hope my secrets don't go up there. All of us have got secrets. All of us have got things of which we're utterly ashamed. All of us have behaviours that we just can't seem to shake off. And that's because it's a problem of the heart. The problem is not sexual desire. That's a gift from God. The problem is the heart. I have a wicked heart. I'm an unclean sinner. I actually love rolling in the dung. I actually enjoy it. I love being wicked. The pleasure of wickedness is wickedness itself. As Augustine said, he loved his fall. He loved his ruin. He loved his depravity. We love playing on the steps that lead to hell. We do. There's a pleasure in it. And that's why God has sent his Son to rescue us. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See, the problem, I say again, the problem is not sexual desire. The problem is my heart. My heart that despises God. My heart that twists his gifts and makes of them a god. But Christ is bigger than my heart. And he can change my heart. And he can make me clean. And he can make me new. I was talking to a friend of the family's, and he's bisexual and he's promiscuous. And I said to him, be honest, does it really satisfy? He said, no. See, Proverbs 9, verse 17 says, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. It's because it's forbidden that we love it. It's because it's stolen. It's because it's in secret. It's because it's forbidden. That's why we love it. But at the end of the day, all it is bread and water. That's all it is. Bread and water. When God's plan for the human race is not bread and water, it's to enjoy a banquet. But only within the sanctity and safety of marriage. Now, my friend, have you messed up? Or has it left you dirty and ashamed? Maybe you are afraid of the judgment. You don't necessarily put it in those terms. But there's that kind of thought, isn't there? What if there is a knock at the door? What if the thing is known? What if God himself comes looking for me? That sense that there's unfinished business. Well, the good news is it's not too late. You see, Jesus, he never despised God. And he really was undefiled. Without sin. In fact, Jesus is everything I'm not. But he went to a cross. And on that cross, my filth, my adulteries, my immoralities, all my sins, all the shame, all the filthiness, that was placed upon him. And so he, the one who is clean, was made unclean. And the sinless Son was defiled. Isn't that why we see him washed in spittle? Isn't that why he's stripped naked and nailed to a cross? Isn't that why he's crucified outside the city where the filth is dumped and burned? And if we look through the symbolism, we see the awful reality that God made him who knew no sin to be sin. That he takes now his identity from that sin. He is now the adulterer. He is now the sexually immoral. And therefore he dies that punishing death that I deserve to die. And my friend, that's your only hope. But it's a wonderful hope. Glorious hope. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. His first thought isn't your condemnation, but in order that the world might be saved through him. You see, he perishes so that I can enjoy eternal life. He's the one who's condemned so that I can be saved. He takes my uncleanness and it's punished in him. And in the gospel, I take his cleanness, making me acceptable to God, right with God, so I can live all my days with the calm of sins forgiven. John, in his first letter, that was his gospel, he writes his first letter, he says, "And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins," says John, "he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that what we need? Don't we feel dirty? Those habits that we've got into, they make us dirty, ashamed. That history that we carry around with us is dirty. It's shameful. I need to be made clean. I need to be cleansed. It's not too late. But I must come to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I must confess my sin. Don't be general and vague. Name it for what it is. Be open with God. Be honest with God. Tell him. Tell him everything. And say, "Lord, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight." If you like, give your uncleanness to him. Say, "Lord, here it is. Take it all away. Make me clean." And then say, "Oh Lord, give your cleanness to me." And he will. He'll wash you clean. He'll take away your shame and your guilt. And those sins that just are hung round your neck, he'll take them off and he'll carry them and cast them into the midst of the sea. And they'll sink down to the very deepest ocean trench where no one ever can find them. He'll carry them away into the land of his forgetfulness. And if you feel you really have messed up, you've messed up your life, then he promises to give you a new one. But it begins when you come as a sinner to Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we perhaps don't expect to be talking about some of these things on a Sunday morning, but Peter talks about them. And Peter's not ashamed to speak of them. And Lord, we know deep down, and not so deep down, that actually all these things are so true of all of us. And we are guilty, and there's so much that's shameful in our lives. But Lord, we thank you that you don't look at us and tut tut, and say, "Well, I expected better." We thank you that you sent your Son into the world to save, to make the unclean clean, to wash away our guilt and filth in his own blood, and to set us right with you, and to set us on a new trajectory with new hearts that beat for you. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you it really is good news, the best news of all, that Jesus Christ saves. Oh Lord, we pray therefore, may we know not merely these things in our hearing, but may we know the reality and power of them in our very hearts and lives. Come and meet with us this morning and save us from our sins, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.